Well, it is a great joy to be with you today. Sometimes when I get asked to preach in church anniversaries, where it's their kind of 250th anniversary, I kind of ask if the fandom members would like to stand. But on this occasion, we could ask if the fandom members would like to stand, because there are some of them here. And that's a lovely thing. And I love church anniversaries, because they just give us the chance to look back at all the ways in which God has been good to us. And they're also a great opportunity to look forward and think about all that needs to happen in the days to come. And I just was reflecting a little bit on how the world has changed out of all recognition, really, in the 47 years since this work began. And yet, the need for this church is as great today as it was then, if not more. So why don't we ask God to come and speak to us? Father, we thank you that you are the unchanging God. And yet you're the God who speaks. Father, you don't have a new message for us today. You just have the same message you've been speaking from the beginning. So please, by your Spirit, would you come and warm our hearts? Come and open our minds. Come and soften our wills so that you can impress upon us what it is that you want us to take away from our gathering together this morning. Amen. Well, it would be great if you had Psalm 103 open in front of you. Let's begin by me telling you about George. George was raised in a village in Kenya, an intelligent young man who gained a place at university in Nairobi. Schooling was not free. There were fees to pay, books to buy. So getting George through school and university meant huge sacrifices for his parents, who weren't in the least bit well off. And even though it meant his aging parents had to cope on the farm without George's help, they never resented the sacrifice for a minute. On the day George was going to graduate, his mum and his dad were bursting with pride. A bit like me, their best clothes were ill-fitting and old-fashioned, but who cared? They put them on and they caught a rickety old bus to Nairobi. They longed to stand next to George and have their picture taken and say, "We're his mum and dad, you know." But George had changed in his days as a student. And when he spotted his mum and dad in the crowd and he saw how shabby they looked in comparison to the parents of his new rich university friends, he was so embarrassed he walked away. He treated them as if he didn't know them. And after all that sacrifice, the attitude of ingratitude. Shakespeare made the same discovery 400 years ago. One of the cruelest expressions of human nature is our failure to say thank you. Blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. George had a choice to make that day. He had the power either to display gratitude or ingratitude to his parents. And you and I, we face the same choice as we read Psalm 103 this morning. How do we feel toward God? Notice the psalm ends as it begins. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And we realize that David is not talking to God. He's not even talking to us. He's talking to himself. He's determined that he is going to apply the gospel to his own heart. It is a great thing to rub the gospel into our own hearts. They used to say, didn't they, the first sign of madness was to talk to yourself. But actually, it is one of the wisest things we can do. Not to listen to ourselves, that's a very bad idea. But to talk to ourselves. And here the psalmist David talks the gospel to himself. He's determined that there is going to be at least one song in his whole repertoire that will act as a deterrent to the attitude of ingratitude. So, Psalm 103 is a threefold appeal to count our blessings. First of all, it's a call to remember. Then it's a call to celebrate. And it's a kind of 1 + 2 = 3 psalm. 1 is a call to remember, 2 is a call to celebrate, and 1 + 2 = 3, it's a call to worship. Because when we remember all that God's done, and when we've celebrated all that he's done, there is really nowhere else to go but just to fall on our knees and worship him. So that's where we're going for the next few minutes. Let's think first of all about a call to remember, shall we? And come with me to verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good. This talk about iniquity and diseases and the pit, it makes us wonder if David is not composing this psalm in the wake of some particularly difficult set of circumstances. Look at the link in verse 3 between iniquities and diseases. It almost suggests that whatever it is that's been going on in David's life, it has been pretty serious. Somehow he has seriously grieved God. And he's been chastened with some kind of infirmity as a result. And whatever's happened, it's been serious, and it's even been life-threatening. And yet, whatever it was, the crisis has passed. Whatever gave rise to that situation, David is sure that the iniquity has been forgiven. The illness has been cured. The death sentence has been lifted. In fact, when we get to verse 5, it seems that David is feeling fitter and chirpier than for many long year. He satisfies you with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, to what does David attribute this remarkable recovery? Well, he sees it as nothing less than a demonstration of God's kindness. Verse 3, he, or in our version, who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with good things? It's he. It's all about, this is God's doing from start to finish. Now, of course, the skeptic won't have any of this. The skeptic will ask David how he can be so sure. I mean, there must be loads of explanations for the fact that things are so much better than they were. How can David be so sure that this is God's work? Well, look with me at verse 6. See how David answers the challenge. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. David's point is that his own personal experience is typical. This is how God works. In the days of Moses, God broke through into the experience, not just of one isolated individual like David, but of an entire nation. He demonstrated what a loving God he was by rescuing them from oppression in Egypt. He demonstrated what a just God he was by punishing them when they disobeyed him in the wilderness. He demonstrated what a faithful God he is by persevering with them in spite of all their faults and failings, and seeing them safely into the land of promise, just as he said he would. In all his dealings with Israel during this period, God showed himself to be, look at verse 8, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, don't just think that this is David's opinion, will you? Because when David pens the words of verse 8, he's actually quoting the very words of God himself. The words that God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You see what David's doing? He's drawing a parallel between the experience of the Israelites way back in Moses' day and his own personal experience today. He's recognizing the same pattern of love and justice and faithfulness that punctuated the life of Israel. Just as the Israelites found mercy in the midst of their collective folly, so David has found mercy in the midst of his own folly. Just as they were delivered from Egypt and Pharaoh, he's been delivered from sickness, maybe even from death. And here's the point. That's how it is for every believer. We can't prove that God is at work in our lives. Not scientifically, I mean. There's no experiment we can conduct to prove that God answers our prayers. If the skeptics want to interpret events differently, we can't stop them. All we can say is that our personal experience and the testimony of the Bible mesh together in a way we find utterly convincing. We know that God is real because it rings true. The whole thing hangs together. So David isn't speculating when he speaks of a God who forgives sins and heals diseases. He's simply reflecting on what believing men and women in every age have discovered, that the Bible makes compelling sense out of human experience. C.S. Lewis put it like this: I believe in God for the same reason I believe in the sun. Not because I see it, but I see everything through it. That's why David is so sure the Bible helps him to make sense out of life. And if you come to faith in the Lord Jesus, or if you have faith in the Lord Jesus, that's how it will be for you too. And if we're going to develop an attitude of gratitude, it is important to call to mind all the things that God has done. Maybe it's good for us to do that even now at this moment, just to recall some of the things that God has done over this last year. A call to remember. Well, a call to remember inevitably leads to a call to celebrate. David could have listed all kinds of blessings when he says in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." He could have thanked God for daily food. He could have thanked God for peace and prosperity. He could have thanked God for victory in battle. He'd enjoyed them all. Where do you start? Well, look where he lands. Just scan with your eyes for a moment the whole catalogue from verse 9 to verse 19. And you'll see that David is celebrating God's grace, his undeserved kindness. In these verses, 9 to 19, he kind of portrays God's grace like a diamond with eight facets. He celebrates the reluctance of God's anger. Do you see that verse 9? God's anger is so different from mine. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. I sense there's something about God's very nature that doesn't enjoy being angry. I don't doubt his wrath is real. David knows that to his own cost. But as Martin Luther once put it, wrath is God's strange work. There's something alien about anger in the heart of God. It isn't an eternal attribute in the way that love is. God is love. You would never say God is anger. That there was a time before the world was made when there was no anger in God's heart at all. There was no sin to provoke it. Equally, there will be a time in the glories of an age to come where there will be no anger in God's heart, nothing to arouse it. And David celebrates the reluctance of God's anger. And so should we. As he turns the diamond around, he celebrates the magnitude of God's mercy. Look at verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You probably heard the story of a young deserter who was brought before Emperor Napoleon. Napoleon ordered that the young man should be shot. The young man's mum ran forward and begged for her son's life. "Have mercy on him," she pleaded. "Mercy?" Napoleon retorted, "He doesn't deserve mercy." The woman replied, "If he deserved mercy, it wouldn't be mercy." Touché. In a day like ours, I suspect many people find it hard to value mercy. If you deserve it, you should get it. If you don't deserve it, well, that's your lookout. That's the philosophy of the marketplace, isn't it? Thank goodness it is not the philosophy of heaven. If it was, there'd be no hope for us. David celebrates the magnitude of God's mercy, and so should we. David celebrates the height of God's love. Look at verse 11. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. You may have seen a child playing a game with its parents. How much do you love me, Mummy? Do you love me this much? Do you love me this much? Do you love me this much? Well, imagine David playing that game with God. His arms simply won't stretch far enough. The Apostle Paul experiences exactly the same struggle in the New Testament when he tries to express this. I pray that you may have the power, together with all God's saints, he says, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He wants us to know more about the love that surpasses being known. David celebrates the height of God's love, and so should we. He celebrates the breadth of God's forgiveness. Look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. When it comes to east and west, you can't look in both directions at once. You can't witness the sun set and the sun rise simultaneously. You have to turn your back on one in order to see the other. And isn't that what David's suggesting here? That somehow when God looks at our sin, he's not looking at us anymore. And when he's looking at us, he's not looking at our sin anymore. He's found a way of detaching our sin from us so that he can condemn it and at the same time acquit us. Martin Luther called that justification. David just calls it brilliant. He celebrates the breadth of God's forgiveness. And so should we. Then he celebrates the tenderness of God's compassion. Come down to verse 13 with me. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. I can't read these lines without recalling that most exquisite of Jesus' stories. Imagine the prodigal son dragging himself homeward, shoulders bowed, knees knocking, stomach churning. How on earth is his father going to receive him? Talk about filial ingratitude. George had nothing on the prodigal son. And yet here he is returning home, a miserable failure, driven by hunger, broken by guilt. And what's the father do? When he sees him, while he's still a great way off, he's filled with compassion and runs to his son, throws his arms around him and kisses him. Who cares about the smell on his clothing or the muck on his cheeks? This son of mine was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. Now, let's make no mistake. The God of the Bible feels our sin. Any of you ever had a ticket for parking on a double yellow line? Doesn't feel the most serious crime in the world, does it? Traffic wardens don't really care. It's just an opportunity to give you a ticket. They're really rather pleased. Our sins are not like parking on a double yellow line. They're like parking on the traffic warden's foot. He feels it. We're created in his image, and those unruly emotions that disturb us are but a faint echo of the pain that tears his heart. And yet David celebrates the tenderness of God's compassion. And so should we. And then David celebrates the intimacy of God's knowledge. Verse 14. for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The Lord Jesus knows everything there is to know about us. That there's not one gene in our DNA he does not understand. He knows all about the complexity of our minds, the unpredictability of our feelings, the influence of our upbringing, the lust of our flesh, the mystery of our birth, the terror of our death. He is never disillusioned with us. Do you know why? He never nursed any illusions about us in the first place. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. What does he say in the Garden of Gethsemane? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knows better than to be a utopian optimist when it comes to human nature. He knows that Judas will betray him, Peter will deny him, all will forsake him and flee. That's how fickle we human beings are. And the Lord Jesus is realistic enough to allow for our frailty. David celebrates the intimacy of God's knowledge. And so should we. There are 8 things to look at here, and this is number 7. The dependability of God's faithfulness. Come with me to verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him. It is righteousness to children's children. There was a time when I thought the prospect of living to 70 was an eternity. I'm almost 95% of the way there now. I'm discovering that eternity is a whole lot nearer than I thought. It's not until we get into our adult years, is it, that we realise how painfully short human life is. David is right. Our days are like grass. Our loved ones may treasure our memory, but they too will die. Even the very name on our gravestone will finally be erased by the ravages of the wind and the weather. As David said, we flourish like flowers of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. So how do we cope with the appalling meaninglessness of it all? There is only one refuge from the sense of futility. And that is to find our home in the heart of God. The world may forget us, but he never will. The weather may erase the name, our names from the gravestones, but it will never erase our names from his heart. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. David celebrates the dependency of God's faithfulness. And so should we. And then 8thly, the extent of God's control. Come with me to verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. You want blessings? David has blessings aplenty. A God of reluctant anger and generous mercy. A God of immeasurable love and radical forgiveness. A God of unchanging character and everlasting grace. And now he brings his song to a climax by celebrating the God who is in absolute control of the whole universe. There is no one and there is no thing that can thwart the purpose of this God. Not Boris Johnson, not Donald Trump, not Vladimir Putin. With God on the throne, we have everything to celebrate. The averting of his anger, the outpouring of his mercy, his love, his forgiveness, his compassion, his knowledge, his faithfulness, his control. This is enough to give the new atheist like Richard Dawkins a heart attack, isn't it? Yet these are precisely the truths on which we human beings flourish. Take away God's love to nourish us. Take away God's values to shape our lives. Take away God's plans and purposes that give us meaning and significance. And what do human beings do? They shrivel and die. And that's why David issues his call to celebrate. A call to remember and a call to celebrate, but they add up to something. A call to worship. How should we human beings relate to a God like this? Well, come with me to verse 20. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I want you to reflect on that with me for a minute. It seems to me that David has no doubt that all the angels in heaven will bless the Lord. He has no doubt that even the very stones of earth will bless the Lord. The one person he harbours doubts about is himself. Oh, sorry, and you, and me. And that's why he pens this psalm. That's why it ends the way it begins, with this appeal. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So we need to ask ourselves, on this anniversary occasion, whether there's any real praise like this in our hearts this morning. See, it's easy to take church for granted, isn't it? It's easy to sing the hymns mindlessly. It's easy to say Amen without ever really engaging in the prayers. It's easy to hear sermons without ever listening to God. So if we find our hearts cold this morning, we need to do what David does. We need to take ourselves in hand. We need to speak to our hearts and count our blessings. Why might we feel cold towards God this morning? Well, I don't have x-ray eyes and I can't see into your heart. But let me suggest two possible reasons. Maybe, you've just been very hurt at some point and you really don't want to be hurt again. Or maybe you've never ever come to know the Lord Jesus for yourself. And this is all entirely strange for you. Either way, you need someone to help you. There are people who are ready to help you and pray with you today. Why not take the opportunity to find someone to talk with and pray with over lunch this morning? It's hard to believe that anybody could be more blessed than David. But if we're Christians this morning, we are. David can't possibly know the riches of the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus. When he tries to find a measure for God's love, the best he can do is look to the sky. We can do better than that. We can look back to a cross on Calvary's hill. For us, the cross is a much greater measure of the love of God than the unfathomable depths of the universe. Yes, you're right, David. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He's not just removed our transgressions from us. He's placed those sins on himself and borne the penalty for them in Jesus. David thinks he's blessed because God has redeemed his life from the pit of death. We're blessed because God has redeemed our souls from the pit of hell. David, we have blessings to count you haven't even dreamt of. So should we not find it in our hearts to praise God this anniversary Sunday? Should it not be our joy and our delight to praise him this morning? Remember, our psalm ends as it begins. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We must never be satisfied with a kind of perfunctory nod in God's direction. If we feel apathetic, we must shake it off. If we feel lukewarm, we must push back against it. If we feel hard of heart, we must repent of that. And we need to instruct our souls to count our blessings, remember God's goodness, celebrate His grace, worship His great name. Will you do that with me now? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful psalm that speaks right into our hearts. Father, we need more than simply having your word explained. We need your word to sink right into the depth of our being. We want you, Father, to get under our skin. We want you, Lord, to touch our souls this morning. We want you, Father, to remind us of all the things you've done for us. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would open our hearts up so that we can celebrate all those lovely, lovely things that are true about you and that express the way you've dealt with us. And we long for you to do those things. Not so that we can leave this place realizing how great we are, but realizing how blessed we are and how great you are. Cause us, we ask, Lord, to sink to our knees in praise and adoration and wonder. Amen. Thank you.